Well, our reading here this morning is in Proverbs chapter 6. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1. Verses 1 to 5. Let us hear God's holy word. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure of thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now, we're coming this morning to this chapter, chapter 6 of Proverbs, and we're continuing our series in pondering Proverbs. And as I said from the outset, these will be occasional sermons. They will just be in a group, and then we'll move on to a book in the Old Testament or the New Testament or a topic. But we're going to enter into this chapter this morning. And I want us to remember, as we've come through from chapter 1 to chapter 5, the whole point of the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. However, we're going to slightly depart from that this morning. We're going to look at this few verses here with a different view, with a different perspective. Perhaps, if I could put it like this, we are going to take it from a wider view, and we're going to see here something very precious and very important. And without much ado, I just want you to remind you that last week we looked at the contrast between false teaching and God's wisdom. And that was in the last part of chapter 5. But here, this morning, we're going to take one word. Just one word. And it's in verse 1. Surety. Surety. Solomon writes, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. We'll see in a moment what a surety is. But this has a deeper truth. This is an old word. And just because it's an old word, it's an important word. It's not only an old word and an important word, it's a theological word. And also it's a Bible word. And it's such a precious word. And you'll see in a moment why. Paul uses this word of our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. Christ is become our surety, through which we have a better testament or a better covenant. So what is a surety? We'll see in a moment. Solomon here, however, is dealing in the day-to-day matters of financial arrangements. Because in Old Testament times, a surety was like a guarantor. And when, in years past, we went to a bank manager for a loan, we didn't phone people, we physically went and visited them, and they knew us, and we knew them, and most likely they knew our parents as well. Usually, they would ask for a guarantor, especially if we were asking for a loan, a substantial loan. Of course, it's all changed now. But in Old Testament times, a surety was a very trusted person. He was a guarantor. He had to be able to guarantee some loan. But here, the surety is someone who gives the loan to a needy brother, a needy family. Perhaps the brother or the family have got into difficulty. Perhaps the father has got injured, and perhaps this friend has come alongside and said, I will guarantee, I will be your surety, I will be your assurance. In other words, the surety becomes a security for the debt of another. So if somebody owes money to a creditor, the surety would say, I will guarantee that this loan will be paid. One man puts it like this: the customary or legal forms which render suretyship valid are different in different countries. Allusion here is the practice of surety confirming our engagement by giving our hand to the creditor. Notice how he guarantees the creditor. If thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, shaken the hand with a stranger. This is a very important role. There were no banks in those days. There were no lending companies. Sometimes it's better not to have a lending company. But this man would give a guarantee to the lender that the debt will be repaid. David was to bring back a surety from his brothers in 1 Samuel 17:18. David's father sends him out to his brothers and says, bring back a surety. So it's the word that we have from ancient financial arrangements. Another type of surety was Judah, who acts as a surety for Benjamin. Who did he act as a surety for? He acted as surety for Benjamin. Who was he promising to? His own father, Jacob. Benjamin was Jacob's youngest son. Benjamin was very precious to Jacob. He was the youngest son, but he was also the brother of Joseph. Jacob was believed that Joseph had already died. So all he had left from his marriage to Rachel was Benjamin. And that's in Genesis 43, verse 9. But Judah guarantees his own life as a surety. He says, if Benjamin doesn't return, then my life is not worth living. In Proverbs 20, verse 16, we have not only the striking of the hand in Proverbs 6:1, but we have taking the garment for a surety. In Exodus 22, 25 to 27, Moses writes, if thou lend to any man or any of my people that is poor to thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer. In other words, thou shalt not charge him extortionate interest, but thou wilt be a surety. And if he gives his covering or his outer garment, his robe, not the robe to his skin, but the robe that covered him in the middle of the night, maybe like a blanket, that he would be given it back before sundown. And that little insight into Judah being a surety for Benjamin leads us quite helpfully to someone more important being a surety for his people. This might be a blessed diversion. This might come as something fresh and different to us. Because God, in the scriptures, guarantees that he will be a surety for himself, for his people. He has given his word to his people. He has given his bond. And yes, God in Christ has shed his blood as our surety. As our surety. And that's why I quoted Hebrews 7:22. Because the Apostle Paul is showing us something very wonderful. Hebrews 7, verse 22. This is, of course, the chapter about Melchizedek. We won't go into who Melchizedek was, but we believe he's an Old Testament priest. But here's verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. You see the difference here. You see, the person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ won't be looking for Christ in the Old Testament. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you begin to realize that there are words in the Old Testament, not every word I hasten to add, but there are words in the Old Testament that Paul was here taking in Hebrews 7:22 and filling it with meaning, pouring in the meaning, bringing to daylight fresh insights into who the true surety is, the true guarantor is, the one who has paid the ultimate debt that we all cannot pay, but must pay. Christ Jesus, God made a surety for a better covenant. And just with that phrase in our minds, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, he has become our surety for us. What does this mean? How does this apply? How it should change our perspectives, even on Christ himself. Perhaps we've forgotten the richness of who Christ is, the depths to which Christ plunged to become our Savior, our Redeemer, and our surety. The first thing I want us to think about is this. Christ is the only surety for our salvation. Christ is the only surety for our salvation. Let us remember that we owe God a great debt because of our sin. It's a debt that's constantly mounting up. People talk about national debt, but they never talk about spiritual debt. And as one moment rolls into another, the debt mounts higher and higher and higher and higher. By our sin, we are debtors to God. Him comes to mind, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Each one of us here this morning, we are debtors to God. And either we're going to pay the debt ourselves forever, or Christ has paid the debt for us. You see, that's the richness of this word. Jesus Christ was sent into the world by the ordained will of God for God's pleasure to redeem a lost people to himself. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, one who is perfect and holy and just and glorious, without spot, without stain, there in glory, appointed to be the surety and the Savior and the Redeemer of his people. How will he do this? How will he become a surety for those whom God gave him? Not by power. Not by overcoming the great empire of the time, the Roman Empire. Not by might. Not by destroying all his enemies. But by way of justice being served and salvation being secured. That's why the Apostle Paul, here in this text, is speaking of a better covenant or a better testament. Jesus was made a surety. Who made him a surety? God made him a surety. Not mankind, not men and women and children. We couldn't make Christ a surety, but God made him our surety. And because he has become, or he has been made our surety, therefore, he is the only surety, the only guarantor, the only one who can pay the debt we owe God. The great illustration is found in the New Testament. I remember Mr. Seaton preaching on this many years ago in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Philemon, when he spoke about Onesimus, a fugitive, a slave, a servant, and to one who had wronged his own master, Philemon, and who acts as the surety for this renegade slave. Who does it? The Apostle Paul himself. He gives a guarantee to Philemon, if he owed thee anything. That's if Onesimus, your servant who had wronged you, and we believe he had even stolen from his own master, if he owes you anything, I will discharge it. Philemon 18. I will do it. Where did the Apostle Paul learn this? He learned it from Christ himself, from Christ's own example. This picture is in the New Testament is of one who becomes responsible for another. Christ is the surety of a better covenant. In him we have assurance that all its provisions will be fully and faithfully carried out. Solomon, in Old Testament times, knew that Christ would come, but he probably didn't grasp the enormity of what Christ would come to do in being our surety and our Saviour. That's why I said Christ alone is the surety of our salvation. He alone is able to discharge our debt and pay it to the uttermost. Second, Christ was a willing surety. He was a willing surety. Never think for a moment that our dear Lord Christ Jesus was unwilling to be our surety and our Saviour. Never for a moment let the devil or the world convince you that Jesus Christ was not willing to become a sacrifice as our surety. He was designed, or perhaps better the word, ordained and predestined to this office. He was anointed in heaven as the Christ and set out and sealed by God himself while he was on earth by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him visibly. Of course, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And this should be sufficient ground to believe that he was a willing surety. He repeats again and again in his ministry, he came to do the will of the Father. What was that? It was to come and become the surety and the Saviour of his people. He was willing. And you read about the agony in the garden, and you see the struggle that Christ in his humanity had with the enormity of what he was about to undertake in drinking from the cup of God's holy wrath. He was so willing. Third, he is our surety in paying the full price. He paid the full price. Again and again in the Old Testament, you have this picture of the Messiah to come who will pay, who will suffer, who will die. But in the New Testament, you have these words, redemption and purchase by his blood. We sing them in the old hymns, that Christ became sin for us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But just for a moment, perhaps there's someone here who does believe that Jesus Christ is the surety or the Saviour and the Redeemer and paid in full. But he only paid for sin. He only paid for the cause and the curse of sin. Did he pay for the guilt and stain of sin too? Well, we sang it in our hymn. If God has given Christ as our surety, then the hymn writer, Top Lady, puts it like this: the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, First at my bleeding surety's hand, that's Christ, and then again at mine. You see the richness of this. Christ paid in full. He paid the full debt. There's nothing owed on our behalf. If we have trusted in Christ as our Saviour and surety, then our debt has been fully paid. There's no mortgage. There's no increasing interest on the loan. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great divines of this great nation, puts it like this. He says, besides the guilt of sin, there is the stain of sin. And he uses this metaphor of a stain to convey the deeply ingrained, morally and offensive nature of sin. But then he says, and Christ took this guilt and the stain of sin. As our surety, as our guarantor, we are stained. Christ is spotless. We are guilty. Christ is guiltless. We are not innocent. He is innocent. We are impure. He is pure. And yet as the Saviour and surety, he has paid in full the debt we owed our God. That's why the gospel should capture us. It's a complete gospel. It's an all-round gospel. There's no aspect of salvation left out when it comes to the gospel of redeeming grace. When it comes to the gospel that was preached by our forebears, a full, whole, complete, glorious, God-honoring gospel of sovereign grace. This is not a little gospel. This is not a weak gospel. This is God's gospel. The debt we owe is unpayable. The guilt we have is unforgivable. But Christ, as the surety, took the stain and the guilt and the shame of our sin and paid it in full at Calvary. So we've seen something of Christ being our surety, the only surety for our salvation. And secondly, we've seen that he was a willing surety. And thirdly, we've seen that he's a surety that paid the full price. And fourth, Christ, our surety, was forsaken. And friends, this is where we enter territory that we can't understand. God, the Father, forsakes his Son and his humanity? Because Christ calls out on Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is this, because sin is so grievous to God. You see, we have this notion, sadly in our day, and it's creeping into church circles, that God isn't so holy and we're not so sinful. And you've heard this, I'm sure, as I have. You know, don't worry about God's holiness, because God is full of love, and he is, absolutely he is. But we should think of the opposite. God is so holy and I am so sinful. And yet in Christ, God forgives me all my sin. Remember what the Apostle John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of most sin, most unrighteousness. Almost all? No. All unrighteousness. And in the Greek mind, that's astonishing. See, this is the thing. Christ was forsaken because our sin was so serious. Now, of course, the Godhead wasn't divided, but we're not looking at that. We're just looking at the fact that as our surety, he experienced the forsakenness on the cross. What a contrast. And what a blessed truth. Because Christ was forsaken for sin, and in our behalf, we will never be forsaken of God. Never. If we had two lifetimes, we would never be forsaken of God. Some dear believers struggle, not with the gospel, but with the fact that it applies in full to them. Believe the truth. Christ, our surety, was sacrificed for us. And Christ Jesus was made our surety of a better covenant. I think it's John Newton puts it like this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. We lend money. We loan money. We get money loaned to us. Sometimes we're in debt to people, particularly regarding mortgages, for years, to companies. But when Christ has paid our debt in full, it's paid forever. And he was forsaken for us as our surety. So first we've seen Christ is the only surety of our salvation. And second, we saw that Christ is a willing surety. Thirdly, we saw that Christ pays our debt in full. Fourth, we saw that Christ was, as our surety, was forsaken. And fifth, Christ, our surety, is in glory now. You might be surprised at that. Because Christ, we've emphasized his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. I just mentioned it a little. And we mentioned the Calvary's cross. But what happened on the third day? Our surety rose from the grave, from the tomb, and entered into glory. And he appeared to his disciples for a further couple of weeks. And then he rises up in his great ascension in Acts chapter 1. And when you think about it, he rose into heaven as our surety, to be our surety forever. There in glory this morning, our surety sits. He comes to us in times of great need by his Spirit. He assures us that his sacrifice is complete and sufficient. I think it's Newton puts it like this. O beloved, when the soul is brought as low as hell almost, then this consideration will be sweet, that Christ was forsaken as a surety for me. Christ overcame sin, death, God's wrath, and all for me. And in him I triumph over all these. What welcome news is this to a distressed sinner? There's a seeking friend here this morning. Maybe a doubting friend. A seeking friend, what would I say to you? Look to Christ, who alone is the surety of salvation, the guarantor of forgiveness for sin. In him, your sins are dealt with and your forgiveness is complete. Outside of him, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is no pardon. Perhaps there's a doubting Christian friend here. Let me leave you with these words from one of the old divines. Do you think he would break his promise to you, dear believer, O troubled soul? He, the faithful Saviour, break his promise? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word shall never pass away. Then trust him now, and never, ever doubt his faithful love and abiding presence, and never leave off trusting him as your surety again. Gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for thy precious word. We cannot begin to understand the depths of what Christ as our surety endured and experienced for us. But we know this, that as so many of us here have trusted in him, we have never found it any reason to doubt him or his love for us since the time of our conversion. Oh Lord, there are some of you little ones here this morning. We pray that they would realize that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come into the world to save sinners, young and old, little ones as well as grown-ups, that they would trust in Christ as their Saviour. And bless each one here this morning, Lord. There might be some who are on the brink of trusting in Christ, but they doubt themselves because they're unsure that their sins could be clearly forgiven. Perhaps some past sins that still haunts them. Oh Lord, may they no longer be captured in this mindset, but may they be released wonderfully to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Son of God, who has become man, our surety, our Saviour, and our Redeemer. And perhaps, Lord, there's some doubting friends here. They've known the Lord's forgiveness and pardon, and yet at times they are haunted by past misdemeanors, past sins, past lifestyles, past things they've done, and they deeply regret it. Oh Lord, if they've truly trusted in thee alone and trusted in the finished work of Calvary, and know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, they can say with all sincerity, he loved me, he gave himself for me, he became sin for me, that I may be forgiven, that I may be clean, that I may be holy, that I may be pure. Then, Lord, take away the doubts. Take away the deep doubts in their hearts and give them assurance, clear, unmistakable assurance. Oh, Lord, they may have been in the fog. Maybe they even were in twilight. Oh, bring them out into the open day, that they would truly know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is my Saviour, my Redeemer, and my surety. And that because the payment has been paid by Christ at Calvary, it cannot be demanded from me again. Hear our prayers. Bless us together for Jesus' sake. Amen.